It has certainly been an extraordinary privilege and blessing for me to be here with you and participate with you and observe you in your days of celebration. It has been very impressive and very heartwarming and very spiritually uplifting. And I join in the thanks that Dr. Ferguson offered this morning. And you have made me feel not like a Westerner, but almost like a Southerner. And I'm so thankful for your kindness to me and your patience with me. And thankful to Lanny Lambert and the people who worked with him and all who did such a splendid job. Thankful to Derek and to the elders and to the ministerial staff and the rest of the staff. It has just been a splendid 5 days. And so thank you for having me. I've offered to come back for the 250th. I'll only be 98. So who knows? Who knows? In any case, may the Lord, as he has so richly blessed you in the past, continue to bless you and keep you and your ministers faithful from generation to generation. Now, I don't know how much you know about the struggles of preachers to find texts. What do you preach for the conclusion of a marvelous 5 days of celebration for a 225th anniversary? I've concluded, rightly or wrongly, that you preach from Mark chapter 9. And so if you have Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. This is what happens immediately after Jesus has come down from the Mountain of Transfiguration. And he's coming down with Peter and James and John. And we take up the reading of Mark 9 at verse 14. This is God's own word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "To childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So far, the reading of God's Word. For those of you who take notes, you'll want to write this down. Glory is better than suffering. And Jesus, facing the suffering that would come so intensely in his life, had been graciously given by his Father a taste of glory to remind him of what the future ultimately held for him. And Peter, thrilled and terrified on the Mount of Transfiguration with the observance of the glory, wanted to stay, and so wanted to build a tent. Maybe a little like the tent that you just had here. What a wonderful thing to celebrate. And celebrations always have a little foretaste of glory in them, especially if they go well. But the tents we build to celebrate in this world don't last. And we have to come down the mountain and face the regular circumstances of life. The celebration ends tonight, but life goes on. And as we face the days to come, as we face the years to come, if the Lord tarries, what is the word of the Lord to help us? There are words of the Lord for celebration, and there are words of the Lord for getting on with it. And this wonderful story is a story that I hope will encourage you as we live not quite the celebration we were living, but carry on. Each of the Gospels that records the Transfiguration records this story immediately after it. But each of the three Gospels that records it have quite a different focus, show us a different angle on the meaning of this event. Luke stresses the glory of Christ that's displayed in his healing power. Matthew focuses on the struggle of the disciples for faith. Mark focuses on the father of the boy who is suffering. And it's a very remarkable account in Mark's gospel. Because Mark, usually quick, usually brief in his telling of stories, spends more than twice as long to tell this story as do either Matthew or Luke. Yet he doesn't waste a word. It's very carefully planned and laid out and developed. And he has a very clear purpose. He wants to call his readers to faith. And he wants to help us understand what faith is. That's why he develops this the way he does. And that's how we want to look at it tonight. This is calling us to live every day and every year in every circumstance by faith. Particularly in times of crisis, as this boy's father was going through and as this boy goes through, but also in times of celebration or just in those kind of ordinary times. At least we like to think they're ordinary. In all times, in every day, the Lord is calling us to live by faith and to understand what that really means. And here, in Mark's development of this story, he wants to put three scenes in front of us. Mark was a preacher, after all. So there are three scenes here. I hope you didn't take too seriously Dr. Ferguson's departure from orthodoxy this morning when he had 4 points. You know, we'll just say he's getting old and garrulous. three scenes. The first scene, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, is a scene of failure. There they are, squabbling and quarreling and carrying on, the disciples and the scribes. But even worse, it's revealed that this father, who had brought his desperately suffering son to Jesus, finding Jesus gone, asked the disciples if they will cast the spirit out. And what happens? The translation says they were not able. The Greek says they were not strong enough. Sometimes you scratch your head in the decisions that translators make. They were not strong enough. They failed. And this is surprising because in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has clearly given them the power to drive out demons. That's part of the commission given to them. And they have failed. And this failure is profoundly distressing to the father, to the boy, to the disciples, and as we'll see, to Jesus. And then Jesus sees the failure in the poor misery of this boy's life. We don't know exactly how old this boy was. In none of the accounts does he speak a word. We know very little about the boy except that he had suffered intensely. In this account alone, Mark tells us four separate times, each with some variation of how this poor boy has suffered in his life by being possessed by this demon. It's dramatic and terrible and tragic. And the demon has set out to destroy this boy and to kill him. Awful. And part of Mark's point for all of us is to remind us that the sufferings we have and the misery of this life ultimately has a spiritual background. It is a spiritual struggle. We could talk about demon possession and whether it happens today. You can invite me back. But whether there's possession or not, there are demons today, and there are spiritual struggles. And Paul reminded us in Ephesians 6, didn't he? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's the background against which our lives are played out, whether we always see it or feel it or not. And that's what Jesus saw in the misery of the life of this poor boy and his father. And Jesus is frustrated. Is that an adjective you use very often with Jesus? He is frustrated and he is angry. He says, "Oh, faithless," or "Oh, unbelieving generation." Here's the problem. They have not believed. They have failed because they have not believed. And then Jesus, from the depths of his heart, cries out, "How long, O Lord?" Those of you who've read the Psalter with care know that's a recurring cry of the people of God in the Psalter. Maybe you've felt that sometime in life. How long do I have to endure this? How long does it have to go on? When will God come to the rescue? How long, Jesus says, do I have to endure this with a faithless generation? So the first scene is setting the scene of failure and of misery and of need, of the need for Jesus. And then the second scene focuses very much on the father. And Jesus calls to the father and asks, "How long has the boy suffered this way?" And the answer is, since childhood, presumably since he was very little, because he's still a boy, he's not that old. Jesus has shown his concern, but then comes the Father's appeal, verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. What a remarkable thing to say to Jesus. Why did he come? He came to earth out of compassion to help us. And the Father, who had brought the Son to Jesus in hope of help, says to Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus' response is intense. And again, perhaps not splendidly translated. And Jesus said to him, verse 23, if you can. Now, is Jesus saying to the Father, it's not a matter of my being able, it's a matter of your being able. Don't look to me, look to yourself. If you can. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying. It's really very clear that Jesus is quoting the words of the Father. As if Jesus were saying, if you can, who do you think I am? If you can, works better with a southern accent. If you can, in other words, Jesus in his very response is saying, of course I can. Why are you here talking to me if you have no assurance that I can? And the Father gets it. The Father understands what Jesus is saying. And so we have this powerful response from the Father. After Jesus says, all things. Let me see how they translate it poorly. All things are possible for the one who believes. What Jesus really says is, all things can be for the one who believes. Can you? Can I? It can be to the one who believes. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because he's stressing that the power of God operates where the people of God trust him. The power of God operates where the people of God trust him. God will do all things well. And nothing is beyond what he can do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The Father believed and makes one of the great responses in Scripture. I believe. Help my unbelief. There's an honest man, and there's a faithful man. I believe, Jesus. I do believe you, Jesus. I believe you can. I believe you're compassionate. I believe you will help. I believe, Jesus. But hear me, Jesus. I struggle. Unbelief attacks me. Unbelief would suggest I shouldn't trust you and shouldn't trust your word. So help me fight against my unbelief. Help me fight against all those elements of life and experience in the world that would tell me not to trust you, not to believe in you, not to rest in you. Help my unbelief. That may be the profoundest human prayer in Scripture. And it should be a prayer of the greatest encouragement to us. When you hear the Word of God, if you're honest, you respond by saying, "I believe." But you know in your heart that that belief is a struggle. That's why we have to believe every day. That's why we have to renew our confidence in the Word of God by reading the Word of God and knowing the Word of God and treasuring the Word of God and gathering with God's people to hear the Word of God so that we might be built up in that most holy faith. So we'll be able to say to the Savior, "I believe." And then trust the Savior to help us even with our greatest need, to help us face our unbelief and overcome our unbelief. That's what Jesus is saying so wonderfully here. And the Father has understood what Jesus said and has responded so wonderfully. Because the truth that all can be to those who believe is that we have to trust Jesus to do what's right. We have to have confidence in his purpose. And trusting him, trusting his word, relying upon him is at the very heart of faith. And Mark further illustrates that for us in this third scene, the scene of the followers. After the Father cries out, expressing his faith, Jesus looks around and sees, verse 25, that a crowd came running together. And as the crowd is running, Jesus, knowing this crowd, and they're knowing that they're only coming out of curiosity, and they're coming for sensation, and they're coming for a story to tell, Jesus acts quickly, turning to the boy and saying to the spirit that possessed him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And what happens? What happens? And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So here's the scene, had we been there to see it. The crowd is running towards this small gathering, and Jesus has spoken the truth and commanded the demon to come out, and the boy has been convulsed and lies on the ground completely still as if a corpse. And I think Mark tells the story this way to ask us, when you see a boy lying on the ground who has just been traumatized and looks like a corpse, what do you conclude? Do you follow the witness of your eyes and say with the crowd, "He is dead"? Or do you believe the word of Jesus and say, "He's alive because the Savior has delivered him"? I think Matthew wants us to pause and reflect on the world as we see it, or maybe even a little more importantly, what the world sees. And the tragedy is far too often the world sees death where it ought to see life. And it sees life where it ought to see death. It's all topsy-turvy. Is the boy dead or alive as he lies looking like a corpse, utterly still on the ground? Well, you either trust your eyes or you trust the word of the Savior. And the world says, well, of course you have to trust your eyes. And Jesus says, no, you should really trust me. I know all about life. And I know all about death. And I know all about giving life. And that's what we see here. Jesus reaches out and takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and he arose. This is a mini resurrection, isn't it? Now, the boy was alive. That's why it's a mini resurrection. But the picture is the picture of resurrection. It's a picture of every resurrection. When the dead do lie dead, as this boy will someday, what is the hope when a real corpse lies before us? The hope is that one day Jesus will come and take us by the hand and lift us up. The world laughs and mocks and says stupid things when people die. And the Savior says, you don't have to die forever. You don't have to be alienated from God forever. You don't have to lose everything when this world passes away, because I'm the Lord of life, and I give life to my people, life now and life at the last day, when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe sometimes. It's not automatic. And when you hear that word of Jesus and you reflect on it and you think about it, how should you respond? You ought to respond saying, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he will. That's what he did for this father. But this text doesn't talk just about the crowd as followers of Jesus. It also talks about the disciples. The disciples, when they're alone with Jesus, face up to their failure. And they ask a question, why could we not cast it out? It's true, they couldn't cast it out. They weren't strong enough. Why was that? He'd given them authority to cast it out. What was the problem? What was going on? And this kind, Jesus said, cannot. Ability runs all through this text. This kind cannot be driven out except with prayer. As I've studied this larger section of Mark recently, I've been impressed with how many times our Lord speaks what we might call somewhat enigmatically. If you don't act too quickly to be sure that you've understood him, you're forced to pause and ask, what does he really mean? What does he mean when he says this kind does not come out except with prayer? Well, we Americans as activists conclude immediately, well, you have to spend a certain amount of time in prayer. They hadn't prayed long enough. If they'd only prayed longer, the demon would have been cast out. Is that what the Savior means? I don't think so. What is prayer? What is prayer? The catechism, the other catechism, says prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. What Jesus is saying, you didn't really have faith. You didn't trust me to do this. You didn't rely on me in your hearts. You didn't turn to me and ask for help. You didn't do the very thing the Father did. Say, I believe, and then pray, help my unbelief. They hadn't prayed. Instead, they'd become a faithless and unbelieving generation. That's what's happening here. And so Mark, in this beautifully crafted story, is calling us at every point to think about how are we relating to Jesus? How are we reacting to Jesus? How is Jesus touching us? And what is the confidence we have in him? I was going over this again this morning, and one of the joys of being old and retired, there are not a lot of them, but one of the joys of being old and retired is having time to spend reflecting and thinking. And one of the joys in my heart, the fruit of that study, is to be increasingly impressed with the integrity of Scripture. The devil has been attacking the Bible in the West for at least 300 years. You can't trust it. You can't trust it. It's wrong here. It's wrong there. You can't trust it. You can't believe it. And the more I study, the more I see the hand of God upon it, the hand of God not only telling the truth, but stitching it together in such a way that it has an unbelievable coherence. And I noticed this morning that as Jesus is coming down the mountain, he talks about Elijah. Now, they'd just seen Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration, hadn't they? And the disciples ask about Elijah coming first, and Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then he makes clear he's referring to John the Baptist. Well, it's another of those enigmatic statements, isn't it? What do you mean John the Baptist restored all things? What kind of sense does that make? Well, the coming of Elijah for a second time had been prophesied by Malachi, hadn't it? The fourth chapter of Malachi. And the very last verse of Malachi says, Elijah will come to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And that's what John had done in the life of this father. This father had come to Jesus with a measure of faith. This father had come with a heart so set on the well-being of his child that he made this effort to come. And God, all through the centuries, has been acting through his messengers to accomplish his purpose at just the time he plans it to be accomplished. And here we see in a wonderful way how God has used John to prepare the heart of the Father, and he's used Jesus to save the life of the Son. And Jesus will offer his own life to his own Father to save all those who belong to him. And in dying for sinners who will trust in him, he's enabled us to say every day, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the compassionate Son of God. I believe Jesus will help. I believe. Help my unbelief. May God grant that everyone here tonight believes. And where we battle unbelief, may we pray. And Jesus will heal us and help us to believe even more. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are not worthy of the least of all of your favor, but you have sovereignly acted in history and in our hearts to turn us away from ourselves and away from the world and away from the lies of the world to see your Son for who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has the words of eternal life. Grant that everyone here tonight, O Lord, will hear that word and respond in faith so that our lives every day will be marked by the faith that says, I believe, help my unbelief. Hear us, for we pray in faith in the name of Jesus. Amen.